35. If you are using the Pew Bibles, that's page 832. And before I begin, I want to renew the invitation to everybody here that these Pew Bibles are our ministry tools. They are free for the taking. If you know of somebody that does not have a copy of God's Word in an easy to understand English translation, just you don't have to ask anybody's permission. This is your permission. Take this with you and take it to them, and let that be Pilgrim's gift from us to them. If you yourself don't have, maybe you grew up with the King James and it was always kind of impenetrable and it was very difficult to understand, and you'd like to have an English translation that's easier to understand, the English Standard Version, what we use here, feel free to take this with you and let this be your own. We'll just notice the missing copies and we'll replace them with others. So again, these are assistance for us while we're here in this space for worship, but they are also our ministry tools to minister to those who maybe don't have easy access to the Word of God on a regular basis. So feel free to make these your tools in giving them to somebody else in need. But as we begin to zero in on the text this morning in Matthew 26, I want us to think of all the various places and the settings where we find people eating, and what those settings can tell us about the people who gather for those various meals. I want you to imagine you're given a glimpse into a kitchen, and you're looking at the kitchen table, and you can see at the kitchen table there are dirty dishes and pots and pans on the table, and there are crumbs and smudges all over one particular one of those places, including the floor around it. And there's a high chair there, and there's this well-crusted bib that's draped over the edge of the chair. And there are these two other places where the dishes are dirty, yes, but they're otherwise relatively neat. Evidently, here is a family, we could surmise from the setting, that they've got at least one young child who is still trying to learn how to eat in such a way so that their place doesn't look like a disaster area when they're finished. If we were to look at another setting where people are eating or have eaten, and we look at an apartment, and we see a healthy collection of pizza boxes and bits and pieces of leftover fast food meals, and there's this smattering of French fries and maybe a couple unfinished ends of burritos in their wrappers, a few Hot Pocket sleeves decorating the kitchen table. There are cups and bottles dotting the kitchen counter and other various pieces of furniture around the apartment, with varying levels of unfinished beverage with of unknown vintage, if you will. sounds a lot like the apartment that's being shared by a few single guys, doesn't it? But let's continue that thought experiment, move out. But what would it, think about what it would look like for a few soldiers to gather for a meal, sharing some MREs as they take a break from the patrol that they have been on. How about someone whose spouse has passed away a few months back and they're still trying to figure out, how do I cook for one? Or what about a large Hispanic family with out-of-town guests, and they're gathering to celebrate the quinceañera of their oldest daughter? Or a group of homeless men that's gathering in long tables and eating a meal together at the rescue mission downtown? What would each of these eating experiences be like? What could they tell us about the people that gather for them? What would the food be like? What would the conversations be like around those eating places? What would the people at those tables be thinking of? What manners would be appropriate at those various locations? I'm asking these questions because the text this morning revolves around a meal. In Matthew, he's working under the guidance and the power of Holy Spirit. He wants us to notice more than there's just 13 men eating a meal together in our text. There are special things that are said. There are particular emotions that we are drawn to. There are specific elements of food and drink. There are definite cultural traditions that are in play. But most importantly, there are specific people gathered. Or maybe I should say that there is a specific person who is at the center of it all. He is the central figure around whom revolves the whole gospel story. And he sets up the approach to the meal. His words draw attention to who is who at the table. His actions label what parts of the meal mean what. And he tells us what's going to happen once the meal has ended. So I want us to read our text this morning and see how this last meal between Jesus and his disciples is for Christ. Well, it is a table spread and served in the presence of his enemies. It is a table spread for his disciples. Matthew 26, starting with verse 17, reading through verse 35. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you as a people that are hungry and thirsty. We're hungry for the bread of life, and so we ask that you would break it before us this morning through your word. We're thirsty for the living waters that we might never thirst again. And so, Father, would you pour out those living waters by the power of your Holy Spirit into us, that we ourselves might be springs of living water flowing out and slaking the thirst of others. Father, none of these things we can do on our own. We need you and your grace and your mercy working under the power of your Spirit to accomplish these things. Good Father in heaven, we ask that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin to open up the text, our minds are easily drawn back to some of those realities that we talked about in last week's sermon. First of all, in case you missed it last week and you didn't pick up on it when we read the first part of our text today, the context of the meal is the Passover. Verse 17 calls it unleavened bread, but it's the same worship festival as Passover. It's just a different name. And then in case it's still a little bit fuzzy in our minds, Matthew says in verses 17, 18, and 19, all three of those verses tell us the context is the Passover, 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 over and over. He wants it to get us into our heads four times in the first three verses of our text that what's going on here is all in the context of the Passover. And these opening verses, they continue to make it clear, not just that the Passover is the context, but Christ is still the one that is ordering what is going to happen. He's not some sort of passive victim who's just being tossed about by forces that are too great for him. Jesus, he could have made plans out in the wilderness somewhere to celebrate the Passover with the disciples. He could have said, go into the city and get this, you know, this shopping list at the, you know, the grocery store down the street and bring those out into the wilderness and we'll celebrate out here. But he didn't. He sends them into the city to set up the celebration there. He could have avoided being in the places where there were authorities where he could have been arrested. But he decides, no, I'm going to go into the city. I'm going to place myself and my disciples right in that realm where the authorities can easily arrest me. He decides to place him right within where their authority reigns. But the main item that Jesus is showing us is just how in charge he is related to who he gives access to the table. We're told in verse 20 of our text this morning that he's at the table with the 12 disciples, and we already know from previous chapters in Matthew's gospel that the disciples are kind of like a ragtag motley crew already, right? There's a few of them, they're rough around the edges, fishermen, you know, Peter and Andrew and James and John. Then there's the Jewish tax collector, Matthew, who is seen as a traitor to his own people. Combine him, sit him right down at the table right next to Simon the Zealot, sort of the Jewish freedom fighter in the mix. Imagine the political conversations at that Passover feast. And then there's the disciple Thomas, who evidently has some pretty deep-seated trust issues. But the big reveal in this section of the gospel is what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, Jesus doesn't simply generally know that one of his disciples will betray him. He knows which one. He knows it's Judas. Jesus knows that Judas is the one who's going to betray him, and yet he still has Judas at the table with him. Jesus is in control here. But also notice sort of the gentle and the open posture that Jesus takes towards even Judas himself. He could have called Judas out right away, but he says, "One of you will betray me." Now, what happens when Jesus says that is for Judas, he knows his anonymity has evaporated, right? But it also spares him the shame of being named specifically in front of the disciples. Judas now knows, okay, I can't hide from Jesus. He knows. But Judas is also given the chance to turn from his plot of betrayal. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," Judas has been handed an invitation to confess, and yet he chooses not to do so. He chooses to remain silent at the outset, and that's a grim decision. So grim that Jesus says later on in the text that it would be better for him to have not even been born. Now, it isn't entirely clear that Judas chooses not to turn from his betrayal, at least in our text here in Matthew. But if we were to turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we would read these words. So that disciple said to Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" He's asking about who it is that's going to betray him. And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Judas chose to receive the morsel of bread from Jesus rather than confess his wickedness. He chose to act as if Jesus didn't just perform this prophetic act that labeled him as the betrayer. He chose to harden his heart and to push away the invitation to grace that Jesus had handed him. He chose not to repent. Now, all the disciples were troubled. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," it says they were all troubled. They were very sorrowful when Jesus predicted that betrayal. They had all asked, "Is it I, Lord?" But notice, Judas doesn't call Jesus Lord. He says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Judas will let Jesus be his teacher. He'll let him be his rabbi, but Judas will be his own Lord. He's going to gnaw the bitter end of his plots to the very last. And according to the verses from the John 13 that I just read, Satan enters into Judas, and when that happens, it solidifies his path of betrayal, and it cements Judas's damnation. This is the Lord Jesus' last night with his closest friends. This Passover meal, this is to be their last meal together. This Passover meal is an intimate moment. And yet, let's notice something together. Jesus still permits the damned at the table. He permits the damned, but provides the opportunity for all of his disciples, including his betrayer. He provides all of them with this invitation to grace. He provides all of them to examine themselves and to eat with him with clear consciences. But it's precisely the act of eating of the meal together, that act is what separates the true disciple from the damned. Not only does Jesus know about Judas and his damnable plot to betray him, but if we skip over the Matthew's account of the meal itself, if you skip down past the meal for a second, let's see what else Jesus knows about those that are eating at the table with him. In verses 31 to 35, Judas has already left the company. He's already left the rest of the disciples, and they've all gone outside the city, and Jesus has gone with them out to the Mount of Olives. And it's there that Jesus makes his last predictions to his disciples. In verse 32, Jesus predicts he's going to be raised from the dead, and then he's going to join them in Galilee after he's raised from the dead. But it's the ones I want us to pay special attention to are the predictions that Jesus makes in 31 and 34. In verse 31, Jesus predicts that all of the disciples will fall away because of him that very night. And then in verse 34, of course, Peter, being sort of like the hothead in the group, he jumps out there, and imagine the kind of the temerity and the boldness. "Even if these guys all fall away, I'm going to follow you, Lord." I mean, that, wow. Like, you've been with these guys for 3 years, you're going to throw them under the bus like that. Maybe that's what, I mean, so Peter's being really bold here. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says in verse 34, basically, he says, "You think you won't fall away? You're not just going to run away. You're actually going to deny me three times." Now pay attention to what this means about the Passover meal that they had just had. Not only did Jesus share the last meal with Judas, but every last person at that table was going to prove unfaithful and disloyal to Jesus before the next morning. All the disciples, except Judas, of course, would eventually repent of their falling away and on account of Jesus, but they were all there at the Last Supper. Jesus knew that they would abandon him, and he still had them at the table with him. He still served them bread and wine. He still prayed the traditional Passover prayers with them. He still shared those last intimate moments together with all of them. But Peter and Andrew, they would abandon him. And James and John would abandon him. And Philip would abandon him. And Bartholomew and Matthew and Bartholomew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, they would abandon him. And Matthew and Thaddeus would abandon him. And Simon the Zealot would abandon him. And yet Jesus still wanted them at the meal. Jesus wanted disciples who would be unfaithful to him at the table with him. Dearly beloved, let that sink in for just a moment. Jesus wanted disciples who would be unfaithful to him at the table with him. What might that mean for us today? If this meal that they're eating, the Last Supper, is what we carry on today, that we celebrate twice a month as the Lord's Supper, what is the Holy Spirit trying to work into us as we look at this reality of Jesus wanting disciples who would be unfaithful to him at the table with him? What it means is that he wants you and me at his table too. It means he willingly serves bread and wine to disciples who arguably have their worst moments ahead of them. It means that the gentle shepherd of the flock, he doesn't cease to be gentle and lowly simply because we're the ones approaching his table. He doesn't change his temperament knowing what he knows. It means he knows the darkest corners of your heart and of my heart, and yet he still arranges to have us at the table with him. But he not only arranges us to be present, but if we took a quick look ahead, what Jesus says in verses 26 and 27, we could see that He commands our participation. He doesn't just arrange for our presence. He commands our participation. He says, take, eat. This is my body. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood. We might get away if we're just reading our English translations with thinking, okay, maybe Jesus is just making some strong suggestions here, but if we were to look at this text in the Greek, we would be able to see that the Greek clears it up. The verbs that Jesus is using are imperative. They are commands. Jesus is commanding his disciples' participation in this meal of grace. Possibly even, he commands their participation, possibly even because he knows that they're going to be unfaithful. Because what do you need after you've been unfaithful? What do I need after I know that I have sinned against the Lord? We need strength to endure. We need a vision of the Savior that lives in our minds where he's saying, come to me, return to me. What Jesus is doing when he brings us to the Lord's Supper is he's applying that famous passage in Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now, most people take that and they want to say that that applies, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, That applies when God arranges things in our lives that are mysterious or confusing or painful, and there's no ready answer as to why they're happening. We don't understand what God's doing, and then some are quick to say, well, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than ours. But the context of those verses, if we were to look in Isaiah 55, the context means that Jesus is applying them rightly at the Last Supper. It means Jesus, the perfect expression of the heart of the Heavenly Father. He isn't treating us. He isn't thinking about us the way that we would treat or think about each other if we knew what He knows. If you knew my heart the way the Lord knows my heart, you would never allow me up here in this pulpit. And if I knew your heart the way the Lord knows your heart, I would never bother preaching to you. Dane Ortlund, in his discussion of Isaiah 55 and in Gentle and Lowly, that book that we studied a couple years ago as a congregation, he puts it wonderfully. He says, the Lord isn't like you. Even the most intense of human love is but the faintest echo of heaven's cascading abundance. His heartful thoughts for you outstrip what you can conceive. He intends to restore you into the radiant resplendence for which you were created. And that is dependent not on you keeping yourself clean, but on you taking your mess to Him. He doesn't limit Himself to working with the unspoiled parts of us that remain after a lifetime of sinning. His power runs so deep that He is able to redeem the very worst parts of our past into the most radiant parts of our future. This is exactly what we see when we see the Lord Jesus and how He treats His disciples. Not just with what we've done, but what we will do. Jesus knows that we're going to be unfaithful. And yet He still says, come closer, come eat, come drink. He turns out to be unfaithful, just like He knew we would. We turn out to be unfaithful. And the next time we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper, He knows what we've done and He knows what we're going to do subsequent to that celebration. And yet He still says, come closer, come eat, come drink. Over and over, we show ourselves to be unfaithful disciples. And over, Jesus' mercy and grace invites us in and continues His mission of melting our hearts toward Him. And He does that by spreading a table for us. We were all His enemies, but His table is turning us more and more into His friends. But ultimately, this table is not about the disciples who gather at it. It's not about the disciples who gather at the table that Jesus spreads. The main focus is on the sacrifice that the meal points to. Remember, this is in the context of that sacrificial feast of the Passover, that feast that celebrated the main salvation event for God's people in the Old Testament. The Passover feast involved unleavened bread. There would be several cups of wine at this feast, and of course, there would be a lamb whose blood had been shed, and that blood had been used to mark the doorposts and the lintels of the home, and the lamb under whose blood God's people would find shelter from the sentence of death. And so Jesus draws our attention first to the bread. He said, most likely, one of those traditional Jewish prayers of blessing over the bread, something like, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has brought forth bread from the earth. And Jesus broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, and He did something odd then. He said, take, eat. This is my body. This is my body. What a strange thing for Jesus to say. Breaking from hundreds of years of Jewish tradition, Jesus said that the bread that he was handing his disciples was his body, and he told them to eat it. His body. A body that was getting ready to be tortured and nailed to a cross and laid in a grave. And Jesus is saying, take that, and in the act of eating it, make that, make me a part of your life. But before the disciples even had a chance to kind of puzzle through what is Jesus meaning with all of this, Jesus moves on to the cup of wine. He takes the cup and he says, most likely another traditional Jewish prayer of blessing over the wine. It goes something like, blessed are you, God, ruler of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And after blessing the cup of wine, he gives it to his disciples again. And then again, he does something strange. He says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus claims that the wine is his blood. And not just his blood, but his blood is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant that is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus, it's the Passover lamb who was to shed its blood to renew the covenant between God and his people. And so, Jesus, you've given us bread and you've given us wine. Where is the lamb for the feast? We see the bread, we see the wine, but the Passover feast is not a vegetarian affair. There was supposed to be this lamb that was offered and that it was supposed to be blessed and eaten together. But it's not there. There's no mention of a lamb in our text. And it's not just Matthew's account of this feast where there isn't a lamb mentioned. Not one of the Gospels, when it records, and they all four record the Last Supper in some form or fashion, but not one of the Gospels records that a lamb was prepared, blessed, and eaten. And that's the point. As one man put it, there was no lamb on the table because the Lamb of God was at the table. No lamb could ever shed its blood and could take away the sins of those that offered it. The lamb at this feast was Jesus himself. Just as the Passover lamb would have been the substitutionary sacrifice in the place of God's people, so Jesus is telling us that I am giving myself as the new and the final substitutionary sacrifice in place of my people. Jesus' act of substitutionary sacrifice means that he would get what we deserved. Our sins, our rebellions, our betrayals, our abandonments. They all meant that we deserved death. But he says, I'll take care of that instead. We deserved to be cut out of that covenant relationship between God and his people. But he would be cut out in our place. And this meal that Jesus is commanding to be repeated by his disciples from that evening on out, that is to be a frequent rehearsal of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for those that he loves. And this reality of substitutionary sacrifice is an act of love. And we're all drawn to acts of love when they're expressed in deeds of sacrifice. All the best movies, all the best books are the ones that tell stories where an act of substitutionary sacrifice purchases the life and the freedom of others. In the Harry Potter series, we learn throughout the series that what happened to Harry when he was a little baby was that his mom took the death curse in Harry's place. She became an act of substitutionary sacrifice, her act of love, and that would grant him protection and deliverance in the series. If you were to read The Lord of the Rings, we love that stance of Gandalf the Grey on the bridge of Khazad Dûm, and he's sacrificing his life in the battle against the Balrog so that all the rest of the 8 members of the Fellowship can get away and can continue their mission that's going to save the world. Gandalf sacrifices himself. In the movie The Avengers, Endgame, we're brought to tears at the end of the movie when Tony Stark sacrifices his own life in order to secure the safety of the universe. It's not the stories in the books, the stories in the movies, they stir us and they draw us in, but the acts of substitutionary sacrifice, the ones that we read about in real life, those are the ones that move us the most. Like the story of two brothers who went to the lake near their house to go fishing. But their parents told them, stay away from those piles of silt and sand that have recently been dredged out of the lake and piled up down near that end, near the far end. Because those piles of silt are not safe and they can swallow you up easily. Well, dinner time arrived and the boys weren't home as they said that they would be. So the parents went down to the lake looking for them. And they came to the end of the lake that had been dredged, and they found the younger brother, and he was buried up to his neck in one of the mounds of silt. And his face was covered in dirt and streaked with tears. And the parents were relieved that he was okay. But when they asked him where his older brother was, he said, I'm standing on his shoulders. The younger brother had disobeyed his parents, and he was playing on the mounds of silt. And when one of those mounds began to swallow him up, the older brother came to his rescue and sacrificed his own life for his little brother's. The little brother's disobedience had earned him a terrible consequence, but the older brother, in a great act of love, an act of substitutionary sacrifice, he took the consequence in the little brother's place. And Jesus is our older brother, and we're standing on his shoulders. His act of love, his act of substitutionary sacrifice, his shedding of his own blood sealed a new relationship. The old relationship died and rose with him. And there is this new covenant, this new relationship with God. His body is given in our place, and his blood is poured out for our forgiveness. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we can see that the very act of us eating and drinking the bread and the wine, that is what binds us with greater bonds of love to Christ and to one another. It's not our common educational attainments. It's not our common ethnic backgrounds. It's not our common economic status or our common nation of origin. It's not our common language group or our common political alignments. It's not even our common confessional status. Theological confession, that is not what binds us together. It is Christ himself who binds us to himself and binds us to each other. It is Christ's act of substitutionary sacrifice that draws us to him and draws us to one another. For what could be more alluring? What could be more powerful than Jesus Christ crucified and risen for us? Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and the word has been preached, and worship is closing in on its end. And the point of service is when we walk out those doors. And so, Father, would you give us the ability to see Jesus everywhere we go. Give us the opportunity to talk about him with those who don't know him, or to talk about him with those who maybe once knew him but have fallen away. Father, would you warm cold hearts? Would you make alive dead ones? Would you mend broken ones? And would you draw us to yourself and to one another, that we might be bound ever more tightly with the bonds of love, and that the world might know that you dwell among us. Father, we pray these things in the name of our mighty champion, our rescuer, our deliverer and redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.